passage we read earlier in Nehemiah chapter 10. I was once visiting an art exhibition and I overheard one of the visitors comment on a painting. And they said, "I like that because it's different from all the others. I like it because it's different from all the others." And we are often attracted, are we not, by things that are different. Not just things produced in artist studios or in factory units, but really in the depths of people's character and lives. They are different. They stand out from the crowd. Well, as we read through Scripture, we discover that God calls upon His people to be different. He looks for a differentness, because then, you see, and only then, will we begin to achieve the evangelistic objective that God has set us. When we are different and seen by others to be different, then and only then will others be drawn to God. What a responsibility is ours. The people of God in Nehemiah's day recognized that they had failed God, and failed God miserably at this point. And they wanted, as a result, to be different. And they determine here to consecrate themselves, or to separate themselves to God. And I want you to notice in these opening verses of our passage the public nature of this consecration. In verses 1 to 27, we read that they queued up and they said, "Put my name down, put my name down, put my name down." Why is that so important? This public consecration. Well, I want to suggest to you that there is involved in all of this a burning of one's bridges. Once you take your stand as publicly and as openly as this, turning back becomes more and more difficult. For we have before our eyes an external factor that reminds us of our heart commitment to God. Of course, it is possible to commit oneself to God in a very quiet way, without anyone knowing about it. Such a step of consecration can be very real and very meaningful, and one would not want to deny that. But again and again in Scripture, we find that believers are encouraged to go public with their commitment. In Psalm 107, in verse 2, we read, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." And again, in Romans 10 and 9, the apostle says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." If you confess with your mouth, there is a place for public confession and profession. Now, God is not in the business of embarrassing us or of behaving in a way that is somehow going to violate our essential personality. But nevertheless, there is an issue here that we are called upon to take seriously. Why should that be? Well, the answer is, I believe, found in the Gospels. Do you remember the gentle but firm dealing of Jesus with the woman who became ill? She had for a number of years suffered from what the Bible describes as an issue of blood 14 years. She had wanted her coming to Jesus to remain quite anonymous. Oh, she was a woman of faith, there's no doubt about that. She told herself, all I have to do is to stretch out my hand and touch the very hem of his garment and I'll be healed. A woman of faith. But when she was all set to slip away quietly from the crowd, Jesus brought that whole crowd to a halt. He put on the brakes and he said, who touched me? Who touched me? And as you read through the story, you may well feel some sympathy for this woman and say, oh, Jesus, couldn't you just have let her slip away? She obviously doesn't want a big fuss to be made. She's not that kind of woman. She's a quiet soul. Why didn't you let her slip away? Precisely because Jesus knew that something important would be missing from this woman's life if she had. Here was a woman whose faith and whose commitment to God needed to be brought out into the open. She needed to make this public confession in order to strengthen her own faith and her own commitment to God. And this incident, I do believe, shows why it is so important that our faith and our commitment is something that is brought out into the public domain. In a sense, it is for our welfare, for our good, yes, for our safety. It will help keep us straight if we know that others know that our lives are committed to God. Now, publicly expressing our commitment is something which can be done in a number of ways. When we become members of the church, we stand down here and we do that quite publicly, do we not? At the induction of a new minister, the congregation are asked to stand and to profess their commitment to God's work in their midst. Ministers will sometimes ask members of their congregation to stand in their places to indicate a renewed determination to follow after God. In earlier generations, our forefathers were encouraged to enter into personal covenants with God. This would be something they would write down in a little piece of paper on such and such a date. Jim Smith decided to follow hard after God with all his heart. And so it would be written out and it would be kept within his Bible. A constant reminder, a public, external thing of an internal work of God's grace, reflecting that. Well, the simple point that we're stressing here is the value of having some tangible commitment of our tangible expression of our commitment to God, and it's for our good and for our safety. Verses 27 to 31 turn our attention to the practical nature of the people's consecration. You see, any verbal profession which doesn't have a corresponding practical outworking is meaningless. Words are cheap. It's easy to say, all to Jesus, I surrender all. Words are easy. And God isn't fooled, and he's certainly not flattered when we tell him how much we love him, if in our hearts there is no determination to regulate our lives in a way that we know will please him. Now, a genuine consecration of our lives to God will always contain two very distinct elements, and they're in this passage. First of all, there is a determination to separate ourselves from what is wrong, from sin. and an equal determination to separate ourselves to God. There is a negative and a positive aspect to it. We look first this morning at the negative aspect of this people's consecration. They separated themselves from the people of the land in order to be identified as God's people. Verse 28. Now, in calling a people to himself, God had called upon them to be distinctive, to reflect his character and his values in the way in which they lived their lives. They were, you see, to be seen to be different. And that holy attractiveness in their lives was intended to have a drawing effect upon the surrounding heathen nations. The value of this distinctive lifestyle was evangelistic. It wasn't so they could be proudly superior. It was evangelistic. When the people of God fail to live like that, when they fail to accept rather than challenge the world's standards and the world's values, they fail as God's evangelists. And perhaps we, all of us, need to ask this morning, is there a holy attractiveness about our lives? Is there a holy attractiveness about our lives? Now, this call to holy separateness that we find in Scripture is not very fashionable today. And I believe that one of the reasons for that is that people are reacting towards distorted models of what we have called holy separateness. And we do need, you see, to be able to distinguish between the authentic and the distorted models of consecration. The first distorted model we might describe as Pharisaic separateness. And it's seen in the lives of those who, in a very superior manner, look down their nose on those whom they consider to be the scum of the earth. The Gentile dogs. One only has to think of the way in which the Pharisees of Jesus' day treated those that they did not consider good enough to be part of their number. That superior attitude that constantly put others down. They go through life toasting their superiority. Here's to us, who's like us? We are the greatest. The second distorted model is that of monastic separateness. The world is seen to be such a wicked place that the only way to escape its contaminating influence is to retreat behind some sort of monastic walls, a place of safety from a polluted and a polluting world. And incidentally, we do not need to live in a monastery to be affected by that kind of separateness. Some Christians do all in their power to withdraw from the society of which they are a part while still living in the three-bedroom semi. Theirs is still a monastic existence. It can be a mental attitude. You don't need to go off and to physically separate yourself from the world. A third distorted model is that of legalistic separateness. This brand of Christianity is unattractive and narrow. It's a purely negative religion. It produces a person whose life is consumed by law. You don't do this, and you don't do that, and you don't do this, and you don't do the next thing. Indeed, such people can begin to glory in the fact that theirs is a don't-do religion. Tell us, what it is to be a Christian. Well, you don't do this, and you don't do the next thing, and you don't do the next thing, and you don't do the next thing. All sorts of negative and overbearing interpretations are placed upon God's word. Oh yes, these people separate themselves. They are prickly and they are sour. What one writer has described as sanctification in vinegar. They are sour individuals. They put people off by their negativism. Now, all of these extremes are surely harmful, misleading, and destructive of a true biblical Christianity. But the answer, you see, isn't to abandon scriptural teaching on separateness, but to reaffirm what the Bible means by it. For there are clearly some things which the Christian may not do, and there are certain places where the Christian may not go. Things which we know in our hearts will surely grieve God. One of the great concerns today is that many believers really don't want to be too different from the world of which they are a part. You'll remember that Jesus prayed for his followers that they would be in the world but not of the world. But many seem to want to be in it and to be of it at the same time. Very interesting. While this world is waiting to see a church that is different, so many in the church seem to be bending over backwards to save the world embarrassment about the division that God has made between the unbelieving world and the believing church. Now, you will notice our passage identifies at least two areas where the people of God were determined to show their differentness. And the first concerns marriage in verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons. What are they referring to? Well, it was with good reason that God had told Israel that they were not to marry into heathen, unbelieving peoples around them. Why was that so important? Well, it was important for their spiritual purity and for their spiritual development. It's important, you see, for husband and wife to be pulling in the same direction, to have the same goals, to have the same motivation, to have the same appetite for God. Now Solomon, for all his wisdom, failed to see this. And it wasn't long before, as a result of importing heathen wives into his harem, that idolatry was introduced to the religious worship and practice of the people of God. I'm sure Solomon felt he was in control of the situation. But as a result of failing to take God's word seriously, he introduced idolatry to the nation. And the nation, by and large, turned its heart against God. This evening we will be reading in 2 Corinthians, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." The kind of marriage is going to do great damage to a believer's life and his witness great harm. That is a marriage of unequals, Christian, non-Christian. Nor is it going to provide, when you think about it, a conducive environment for rearing children. When the signal's coming from one parent is God is important, follow him. but from the other, be like me, indifferent towards God. Where does that leave the child? Now, despite all of this, there will always be people who will persuade themselves that in their case, things are going to be different. That their unbelieving partner will do them no spiritual hurt. They're strong enough to cope with that. Their partner loves them too much to do them any spiritual harm. And they will close their ears to what God's word so clearly teaches. A minister friend of mine told me recently of a young woman who came and asked to speak with him. He was the fifth minister she had consulted, and she wanted him to say that he could see no harm in her, a Christian girl, marrying a non-Christian man. Oh, he's a non-Christian, but he's a good man. My friend explained that he was constrained by both the teaching of Scripture and years of pastoral experience. And he could not give her the assurance that she wanted, that God would approve of such a marriage. Indeed, quite the reverse. And the girl stormed out of his vestry in a temper. You see, so many people, like this young woman, want to be able to set the agenda of their consecration and their commitment to God. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. But not that. And not that, and I really don't want you to have that either. Limited consecration is no consecration at all. You will notice that the second area where the people of God were going to obey God's word and witness to their distinctiveness is seen in verse 31 in their treatment of the Sabbath. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forgo working the land and will cancel all debts. Keeping a day in the week special was how Israel were going to show the surrounding heathen nations that God was special to them. Others would note that God absorbed their time and their attention. He was more important to them than monetary gain or personal advance or personal gratification. Can you imagine the impact of that on a people who had quite different value systems? You know the question that's coming, don't you? Is our Sunday distinctive? Do others see that for us this is a special day? It's easy for us, isn't it, to criticize congregations who insist that in the summer months their services begin at 9:30 or even earlier, so that the members can have the rest of the day off for a picnic or a trip down the coast. Yes, and we say, isn't it terrible? We can think of the kind of message that sends out to the unbelieving world. Give God an hour or so at the beginning of the day, but not too much of the day, because we want the rest for our own enjoyment. It's easy to criticize, but we all of us need to ask, does my use of the Lord's day sufficiently impress upon others the fact that God is special to me? Now, I know that for many, experience of the Sabbath has had legalistic overtones. We have been turned off by the fact that we've had to endure Sundays rather than enjoy them, perhaps as children, sitting for hours with stiff collars on, no whistling, no laughing, no walking out of doors unless you're going to church and back. But there is, you see, also a liberating use of God's day, in which we enjoy the company of God's people, and where we rehearse the goodness of God to us, and when we take the opportunity to feed upon God's word and to refresh ourselves for the week that lies ahead. We don't need to be afraid to be different, though the society of which we are a part seems determined increasingly to make it difficult for the Christian to enjoy the Lord's Day. If you want to keep your job, you'll work on a Sunday. If you want to be a member of the school football team, you'll turn up for training on Sunday morning. Yes, when church is on. The world doesn't make it easy. It's costly being a distinctive people. Now as we close and look at verses 32 to 39, you will notice that it is the negative aspects of separateness which make room for the positive. If God's people remain immersed, you see, in the things of the world, there will simply not be enough time for the positive things in God's kingdom that we find listed here. There is a principle of displacement. As we make room for God in our lives, there is therefore room to serve Him. And you will notice as you read through these verses that the church of God becomes the center of the life of the people of God. Here are a people who have time for God and who sum up their consecration in the very last sentence of the chapter. We will not neglect the house of God. They are not thinking here merely of a building, but of all that took place in God's house. The work and the witness of His people. There was time for fellowship and for prayer and for worship and for service. And notice, there was an eagerness, a new eagerness to be involved in these things. You're often aware of the absence of many of these positive elements in our own lives. Well, perhaps like the people of Nehemiah's day, we need to learn the importance of making room for growth. The positive things that perhaps in our heart of hearts we dearly long for cannot grow and cannot expand if we fail to deal with those negative aspects of consecration, dealing with those areas in our lives where God is saying to us, not man, but God is saying to us, you need to deal with that. You need to deal with that. You need to deal with that. It's not merely recognizing that fact, but it's a case of doing something about it. And that's where the people of Nehemiah's day scored. They recognized their lives require to be consecrated afresh to God. They recognized what had to be done. There are some things that need to be dealt with. There are some issues in which we need to take a stand. We need to make room for God to grow in our lives. And then, having recognized that, they went on to do something about it. May God make us that kind of people. We close our worship singing together 509, Jesus, Master, whose I am, purchased thine alone to be. 509.